Well, hello, hello. Welcome once again to Summit, like Sarah said. My name is Taylor. I'm the pastor for Young Adults and Outreach. I'm so glad that you're here. If you haven't got a chance to meet me yet, I haven't got a chance to meet you yet, come say hi after the service. I would love to get to know you a little bit. I promise I will not bite, and we will have a great introduction conversation. We're in a series that we're calling A Scandalous Joy. It's a series, passage by passage, through the book of Philippians, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this ancient community of followers of Jesus, one of the earliest communities of followers of Jesus in a city of the Roman Empire called Philippi. And in this letter, Paul is writing from a literal prison cell, writing to his friends, these people that he helped lead to Christ. And contrary to what you would expect from a letter written from a prison cell, much less from someone who has been imprisoned falsely for wrong motives, page after page, sentence after sentence, paragraph after paragraph of this letter drips with Paul's deep, lasting, indestructible joy in the face of all of his many terrible circumstances. We're calling this series A Scandalous Joy because what we see is in the way of Jesus, a type of joy is offered and can be experienced that is true and lasting, that is not like the type of joy that we often talk about in our culture, this type of joy that's all about achieving the good life. And not that there's anything wrong with getting the good life. I hope all of us get the good life. But the way of Jesus offers a joy that transcends any and all circumstance. It is a scandalous joy. And so we are going to be in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 tonight. I'm going to read, we're going to pray, and then we are going to get into it because I believe that God has some very powerful things to say specifically to our community tonight. So if you got a Bible of your own, device you want to look it up on, go ahead and do that. We also have it here on the screen. You can read along with me as I read aloud, mutter to yourself, whatever you want to do, no judgments here. I'll read, we'll pray, we'll get into it. So starting in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2, here's what the Apostle Paul has to say. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, there is. Any comfort from love, there is. Any participation in the Spirit, I hope that there would be. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak to us even now. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you speak. We thank you that your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the very roots of our hearts, God. It shows us exactly what is inside there, God. It shows us who we are, who we were created to be. It shows us the good, the bad, and the ugly. And it points us to our great Savior who loves us and gives grace upon grace upon grace. We praise you for that. God, we pray that you would speak. God, we pray that wherever we are coming from tonight, whether we know you or we would say that we don't know you yet and we're not even sure what we make of you or we're sure that we don't believe in you, wherever we are coming from, God, I pray that you would have a word for every single person in this room. God, we pray that you would give us open ears to hear from you, open eyes to see Jesus for who he really is. And would you draw us to become the kind of men and women that you created us to be. Lord, we pray, as we always do, that as we open your word, you would open up our hearts and that you would give us not just information for our heads, but transformation in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you love us. And because you love us, we can come to you without fear of judgment or condemnation. We can be honest about the ways we've blown it, the ways that we fall short, because there's safety in knowing that you are a God of grace and mercy. And we pray that in processing through those things, we would be transformed. We praise you that you love us. We thank you that there's literally nothing we could ever do that would make you love us less, and that you loved us long before we ever even thought your name. We pray for all these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is the most countercultural aspect of the way of Jesus? The most countercultural aspect of the way of Jesus. As you kind of are processing that question, maybe that stirs up things that you struggle with, things that bother you, things that you wrestle with in your faith, there might be some big contenders that come up if we were to have a discussion about it. Contenders like the biblical idea that each of us is sinners. This is a countercultural idea. Or maybe it's the Christian sex ethic, which flies right in the face of our cultural moment in regards to sex and sexuality. Maybe it's Jesus's claim to be the only way to be reconciled to God. Or maybe the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Any one of these would be a great contender for the most countercultural aspect of the way of Jesus. And obviously that your mileage varies, the answer to that question, the issues that are going to come up depend on the culture that you're in. So every culture is going to have a different set of issues with the way of Jesus, a different set of things that are countercultural. And yet we would come to this list of contenders in our day, in our culture, about things that would be counterculture of the way of Jesus. And I would hope, by the way, that this would be a community that is safe as we come under the authority of God's word, as we trust that what God says is true, but it would be a safe place for us to process through these things that maybe are challenging to us or get up in our chili, things that we find uncomfortable and difficult, that this would be a place that we can hold things in tension together and give each other grace in the process of figuring things out. But whatever the case may be, there are going to be these issues that are countercultural when it comes to the way of Jesus. Our passage tonight, though, gives us what I think is one of the most countercultural aspects of the way of Jesus, although not in ways that you might expect. See, of all the worthy contenders out there of the way of Jesus, I think that when properly lived out, one of the most underrated countercultural things about following Jesus is this biblical vision, this vision that the Bible gives us that Jesus himself modeled for the community of the church. And again, I say especially when it's faithfully lived out, because it has very often, very sadly, not been lived out through the history of the church. But when it is faithfully lived out, when the church, the people of God, when you and I live up to the vision by the power of the Holy Spirit that God's word gives us for how we ought to treat one another and do life together, it is one of the most countercultural aspects of the way of Jesus, and it always has been. If we could go back even almost 2,000 years to the very earliest followers of Jesus, after Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead and had validated every claim that he had made about being the Son of God by conquering death itself, this new movement of followers of Jesus was spreading out across the world from the Middle East into the remotest parts of the world. And in that process, a buzz began to be generated about this new movement of people who followed Jesus and had their lives transformed by him. And in this time period, in the time period of the early church, there was an ancient skeptic who was investigating Christianity. And someone, we don't know who, but someone wrote him a letter and basically describing what they were observing from these lives of Christians. And it was blowing their minds. Here's what we see in this ancient letter to a skeptic investigating Christianity about what this faithful community of followers of Jesus looked like and the way that it blows their minds. It says they were observing this about these earliest followers of Jesus. It says, as citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet they endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land to them is as if it was their native country, and every land of their birth as a land as if it were a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they live as citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws in their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. They are reviled, and yet they bless. See, when faithfully lived out, this community of the way of Jesus, the church, these people who have committed to following Jesus together, when faithfully lived out, the way that we are to treat each other, the way that we are to do life together, is one of the most countercultural aspects about the way of Jesus, and it always has been. It has always been blowing categories. It has been blowing categories in traditional cultures that have a traditional mindset of the way that community and life together should look like. It has been blowing categories in our current kind of modern individualistic mindset of how community should work. In all cultures, in all times, the life of the church, the community of people who have followed Jesus together, is countercultural. And it is countercultural in ways that ought to bring joy. Now, again, as I've said, the church has sadly fallen very far short at many different times and many different seasons throughout the history of the church. But when Jesus is trusted in, when Jesus is submitted to and followed, there is a way of doing life together that brings life, and it blows categories out of the water. So we come to our passage tonight in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about this new community, this countercultural community, that brings joy. And we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is it supposed to look like? Like, what exactly is he talking about? What exactly does he mean here? And maybe more specifically, what role do you and I have to play in it? What would it look like, and what ought we to do in order to live this vision out? Well, our passage, I think, as it unpacks this new countercultural community of joy, it gives us some tracks to run on. I think it begins with a new vision for community, and then it takes us to a new way for community, and then finally to a new power for community. And that's how we'll spend the rest of our time tonight, looking at this new vision for community. What should it look like? This new way for community. How do we get there? And this new power for community. How do we actually live it out from the inside out? So we'll begin where the Apostle Paul begins, with this new vision for community. That being radical, unifying love. This new vision for community, this countercultural community, is a vision of radical, unifying love. Here's what he has to say in verses 1 and 2 of Philippians 2:1-2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This vision, this new vision for this community of followers of Jesus, is radical, unifying love. He says, since there's encouragement in Christ. So he's saying, if there's any, this is just a figure of speech saying, if there's any encouragement. Well, there is encouragement. That's his point. If there's any comfort from the love of Christ, well, rightly understood, there is. Any participation in the Spirit, there is. Any affection and sympathy from Jesus himself, there is. Therefore, we should complete the cycle of joy of this set of blessings that we receive from Jesus by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord or of one heart together and of one mind, that we're to be united in this radical, unifying love for one another. Jesus would go so far as to say, this isn't here up on the screen, but in John chapter 13, one of just a handful of times where he says specifically, this is what it will look like if you are followers of mine. One of the most important places that he talks about this, he says, this is how all people will know that you are my disciples or my followers. If you love one another, by this the world will know that you follow me, if you love one another. This is such a key part of life with Jesus that we see it on page after page of the New Testament, that this vision for new community is radical, unifying love. Now, to be clear, it talks about being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. This does not mean that we're all the same, right? Like, it's not like you follow Jesus and then everyone gets like the same gray jumpsuit and you get your mind zapped to like all think the same things and we have all the same opinions and same preferences and same personality types and we just like, hello, comrade, you know? Like, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the fact that we are all the same. He's talking about that we choose to be unconditionally for one another, that we choose to be of one mind, that we choose to have a love for each other that unifies, that we are of the same heart, the same mind, that not that we are all the same and think exactly the same and have the same personality type and the same hobbies and interests, but rather that we choose to be unconditionally for one another. And here's what's so radical about this. What's radical about this is not unconditional love. What's radical about this is not unity. See, lots of communities have unity, and that's great. You could talk about communities that surround over a political cause or all different types of religious communities or cultural and ethnic communities or just affinity group interest communities. There are all kinds of communities that have unity, and that's a good thing. But what's radical about this vision of this new community, this countercultural community of Jesus, is not just that there's unity, but that there is a unity that transcends all possible affinity or identity markers, all possible ways that we could be different. It transcends political ideology. It transcends gender. It transcends race and ethnicity. It transcends culture. It transcends interests and hobbies. It transcends socioeconomic status. That this new vision, this vision of radical unifying love, is unity where there should be absolutely no community. I love the way that the Apostle Paul explained it to the church in another church, the church in Galatia, in the book of Galatians 3:28. He said this about this what our community should look like. He said, "Here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, so there are not ethnic divides. There is neither slave nor free, there aren't socioeconomic divides. There's neither male nor female, there's not gender divides, for you are all one in Christ." And he's not saying that those things aren't important. Those things are very important. I mean, your ethnic and gender background is a God-given gift to you. It's a God-given gift to me. Those are important things about who we are. It's not that those things are no longer important to us, those identity markers are no longer important to us or no longer relevant. It's that the love of Jesus and the love that he calls us to transcends all of them, so that there is unity, that we are unconditionally for each other, even where there should be no unity, even where there should be nothing in common, even where we would be natural enemies. I love the way a theologian, I've shared this before, but a theologian named D.A. Carson puts it. He puts it like this. He says, "Ideally, however, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies." Elbow your neighbor right now. "What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form any natural affinity group, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and they owe him a common allegiance. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." I would hope that every time we gather, we would be a band of natural enemies who love each other for Jesus' sake. An enemy doesn't necessarily mean like, you're my enemy, I'm going to go to war with you. Although, maybe. But I don't know what's going on, as you've been coming into before you came into this room. But we should be a community of people who don't necessarily have everything in common, who wouldn't necessarily all be best friends. And hopefully you find people that you connect with over natural reasons. But the most powerful, the most transcendent, the most important thing that unifies us is none of those things. The thing that unifies us is that we have been loved by Jesus, even when we were his enemies, and he calls us to love others in the exact same way. He calls us to love each other in the exact same way. He calls us to be a band of people who might be natural enemies, but who love each other for Jesus' sake. This is a radical vision of unifying love. It is a countercultural vision of unifying love. And when this has been lived out, when the followers of Jesus have committed themselves to it, it has always shined the light of Jesus to the world. It has always been noticeable. It has always flown in the face of all the categories of whatever culture the church happens to find itself in. This is this new vision of radical, unifying love. However, that's all nice, right? That sounds wonderful. That's lofty, beautiful vision. How in the heck do we get there? If you have any tactical bone in your body, you are thinking, great preacher, man, that sounds wonderful. Tell me how I get there. Okay, let's do it. So the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us at this high vision, this unity, this unified love of the followers of Jesus. He moves us into the way we get there. He gives us a new way of relating to one another, that being humble service. That there's a new vision of radical unifying love, and there's a new way that we get there, which is humble service. Here's what he says in Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the vision is this radical unifying love that transcends any possible categories. But the way that we get there is humble service. And he kind of breaks that down for us in two helpful categories: what we need to let go of and what we need to take up. So the ways of relating to each other that need to die with our old self in Christ, that we need to just toss out the window as we're driving down the 5 freeway, the things that we need to get rid of and the things that we need to take up. He begins with the things that we need to lay aside. He says, do nothing in verse 3 from selfish ambition or conceit. We need to lay aside in the way that we relate to one another, literally, tangibly speaking, the way that you relate to the person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you. We need to lay aside selfish ambition and conceit. So now this does refer to, of course, all kinds of selfish ambition and conceit. So in ways outside of the family of God, outside of people who follow Jesus together, outside of the church, we are to lay aside selfish ambition and conceit. So that means laying aside selfish ambition at work, not lay aside ambition, period. That could be another sermon for another time, but lay aside selfish ambition and conceit. But specifically, the context of this passage is selfish ambition within the way that we relate to one another. We need to lay aside selfish ambition in the way that we do church life together, the way that we relate to one another. And so, putting my pastor hat on, which I guess I already have on, but thinking specifically about this community, it's an invisible hat. You can't see it. It's very special. They give it to you when you go to pastor school. Thinking specifically about this community, what kinds of selfish ambition and conceit might we need to lay aside? And as we get into some specifics here, and I'm going to get into some specifics, and maybe it gets right up in your chili, but it can be so easy when we think about community. I'll just say this as a caveat. It is so easy when you think about what community should be and what it should not be to think about everybody else. Specifically, if you're having a hard time connecting, or you're in a beef in a relationship, or if you've been hurt in the past or are hurt currently, it can be so easy to think about how this should apply to everyone else. And I just want to say, if you are hurting, I am so sorry, and you are not alone. And this, I want this to be a place where we can work through our wounds together, even if the wounds have come from within this room. But let's use this time as a time to ask ourselves personal questions, to do some personal reflection. What kind of selfish ambition might we, me, Taylor, you, lay aside in this community? Well, I would say this, and we're going to go through a few different things here, but the first selfish ambition that I think we need to lay aside this in this community, in our context, is the selfish ambition of social comfort. The selfish ambition of social comfort. I think this looks like this looks like only engaging relationally with each other when it just feels natural or requires a level of effort that we're already comfortable with. Here's the thing. and just this is the reality of life. Friendships, relationships, the unifying love in particular that the church is supposed to have takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of effort to love people the way that Jesus would call us to love each other. It takes a lot of effort to begin rhythms of doing life together. And one of just the realities of the season of life that many of us are in is we're learning how to do friendships in a whole new season of life. Most of us in this community, we're either we're working younger adults or we're students. And in every season of our lives up to this point, friendships have been a little bit more, it's been a little bit more obvious how friendships would form, right? There's a natural peer group either through school or some other extracurricular activity or something that you're involved with, that friendships have always taken work. And of course, maybe there have been seasons where you felt left out and alone, but there at least were people that were in your stage of life around you consistently. But now maybe in a new season of life, especially for those of us who are done with school, you're now realizing that my peers aren't obviously around me. It's not obvious how I should connect and make friends now as a working person. How the heck do I go about doing it? And you realize it takes a lot of effort. But we need to lay aside the selfish ambition of social comfort, to lay aside the selfish ambition of only engaging when it's relatively easy or it takes a level of effort that we are comfortable with. We need to instead choose to engage with each other even when it takes a lot of effort and takes and plays out slowly over a lot of time. We need to be willing to do the hard work of doing life together, being willing to endure the awkwardness of initial friendship when it's like you're first getting to know someone and it's like there's no categories for like starting a friendship, right? Like there's categories for dating where you like slowly start to get to know one another. There's no category like social, like out in the world for like the early stages of a friendship, right? It's like, what are we? Are we friends? Are we not friends? It's like, it's weird, right? But we need to endure the social awkwardness of making new friendships, of beginning to do life together. Endure the social awkwardness of starting a conversation with someone that you've never started a conversation before. Endure the social awkwardness of someone starting a conversation with you and giving them grace because you know exactly what that would feel like if you were them. We need to lay aside the selfish ambition of social comfort. Be willing to be out of our comfort zones for the sake of loving one another. Another one. We need to lay aside the selfish ambition of trying to be cool. Lay aside the selfish ambition of trying to be cool. Here's what it looks like in a community like ours. And I don't have anyone specific in mind, so you can unclench your booty cheeks right now. It usually is really innocent. At least it's not like this premeditated thing. But it looks like only relating to people when it makes you look better or advances your kind of standing in the group. Only relating people or only prioritizing relationships with people that make you seem more of an insider or more socially competent or like you have more to offer socially. It means avoiding people that you don't think advance that cause. We need to lay aside, though, the selfish ambition of trying to be cool. We need to lay aside any priority that would break people down into categories based on how we think they might advance our social standing. We need to lay it aside because it is destructive. It will ruin community if we are all just trying to be cool. And guess what? Being cool is overrated. Like, it is so much better to be loved than to be cool. It is so much better to love than to be cool. And so we need to lay aside the selfish ambition of trying to be cool. We need to lay aside now another one, the selfish ambition of clicks. Lay aside the selfish ambition of clicks. It's kind of related to being cool, but not necessarily, because you don't have to try to be cool in order to find yourself in a clique. A clique looks like you basically go for the people that you already know and you stick with the people you already know. And whether you mean to or not, you've got your back turned on everybody else. And it becomes impossible for other people to try to get to know you or the people that you might be interacting with. And you might not be doing it on purpose, but we need to lay aside the selfish ambition of clicks.
Because here's what you're communicating with people when you only gravitate towards people you already know, and you wind up in kind of social circles or conversations where other people, whether on purpose or not on purpose, basically aren't allowed. What ends up happening is you basically communicate to other people that I've already got my crew, and so interacting with you is either not necessary, or if I do it, it's a charity case because I pity you. But that is not the radical unifying love of the way of Jesus. And so if you've got a group of friends in the church, a close group of friends, that is awesome. Keep that up. Invest deeply with a group of friends, but never close the circle, either literally or metaphorically. Never close the circle. Always have an open invitation. And yes, of course, there's gonna be times to do one-on-one hangouts or small, like, you know, go grab lunch with a small group of friends or whatever. That's fine. But never close the circle. We need to lay aside the selfish ambition of cliques. And finally, here's the last one I'll just park on here, is to lay aside the selfish ambition of picking and choosing your spots. This is a little different than the others because it's in this one, this is the thing that holds us back from the unifying love that God calls us to in the way of Jesus is not clickiness. It's not, you know, social posturing. It's not trying to stay in your comfort zone. It's independence. And you're just kind of picking it, floating in and out, picking and choosing your spots. Coming to church kind of if you feel like it, and as long as nothing better comes up. Coming to community group if you feel like it, and as long as nothing better comes up. Engaging with people in church if you feel like it, and if nothing better comes up. And I'm not saying that you should force yourself to do things if you feel terrible, right? Like if you're vomiting over the toilet, you're like, no, I'm gonna go, you know? Like I'm not saying like there are never circumstances where you should give yourself a rest, right? That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we do need to have a certain level of commitment if we're to really love each other the way that Jesus calls us to love each other. And that means we need to lay aside the selfish ambition of picking and choosing our spots, of only engaging in those rare times that we actually feel like it when the moment actually comes, of following through on the plans that we made earlier when the moment actually comes. We need to lay aside the selfish ambition of picking and choosing our spots. That's what we need to lay aside. But we need to take up something in its place. And the thing the Apostle Paul tells us that we need to take up after we lay aside the selfish ambition and conceit is to take up humility, he says in verse 4, and counting others as more significant than ourselves by looking to the interests of others. So he breaks this down into a category of the heart that we are to have and the actions that we are to take. The heart that we are to have is humility. He says, in humility. So out of a heart of humility, in other words, do these things. But the heart is humility. The heart that we are to take up is a heart of humility. I love the way that C.S. Lewis defined humility. He said it like this: humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You know, we often have this caricatured idea of humility that it's to, like, you know, metaphorically, like, be whipping yourself all the time. Like, well, I'm terrible. You know, it's like false modesty, right? Like, to be humble is like when someone gives you a compliment going, no, I didn't do that thing well. How dare you compliment me? Like, that's how we think of humility. That's not humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not like looking yourself in the mirror and being like, you suck, you disgusting. Like, that's not humility, right? Humility is not beating yourself up. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's having your vision not curved in on yourself, but your vision first up at God and everything that he is for us in Christ, and therefore out at others. It means you can receive a compliment. When someone says, hey, you did a great job with that, you can say, hey, thank you. But you're not obsessing over yourself. Rather, you're thinking of yourself less. And the action that results from true humility is a life of serving one another, because we count each other as more significant ourselves and therefore look not just to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Now, buried in there, by the way, and this could be another sermon for another time again, it says not just to your own interests, So that does mean you take care of yourself, right? It doesn't mean you serve to the point of running yourself ragged and burning yourself out. Like self-care, biblically speaking, not necessarily as the world defines it, but as God's word defines it, is of great importance. But the action that we are to take is to care for each other by serving. We're to work out this humble heart by serving each other. We're to work out thinking of ourselves less by taking care of each other. Now, that can look like all kinds of different things, but I would say to begin with, it looks like coming to church community, whether worshiping on Sundays or in a community group or time with people from church outside of church. It begins with coming to those things, not just to receive, but also to give. In other words, not just to be a consumer, but also to be a servant. Come to church tonight on Sunday nights, not just to receive, although we hope everyone here receives from the Word of God, but also to bless other people by your presence, by the way you interact with them, by the way you make people feel welcomed and loved. Go to community group, even if you don't have a specific thing you're doing at community group, not just to receive community, but also to give community to others. And that can look like all kinds of different ways. Another thing, and this is actually, I think, so critical, that I think I would love to see more of in our church community, is to take on specific responsibilities of service. To not just have a general servant attitude towards the world, but to actually take on specific serving roles within the church. And I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. But here's why that's so important. It's not the end-all be-all of being a servant. I would not tell you that in order to be a servant, you have to serve here at Sunday Nights at Summit, or you have to serve in our food pantry, or you have to serve with our houseless ministry outreach in Santa Ana. I'm not going to say that in order to serve, you have to do one of those things. But by committing yourself to something structured like that, you are giving yourself a regular opportunity to serve. You are meeting a real need of the body of Christ, and you are practicing and building into yourself more of a servant heart. I cannot say enough good things about these regular rhythms of practicing serving by meeting a specific need here in the church. You'll hear more about that in a little bit. But that is, I think, the other piece, not just having a servant attitude, but also taking on servant rhythms through servant responsibilities. This is the way that we work towards this unifying love in Christ for one another. We lay aside selfish ambition and conceit, and we take up humility and thinking of each other's interests and therefore serving one another. That is how we work towards this radical unifying love. It's not just some mystical idea, some nice feel good, oh, we love each other, pat ourselves on the back, get in a circle now and ooh. Do I know what that is? No, I just made a sound. Instead of it just being this pie in the sky idea, we're to put our actions in, our beliefs into practice by laying aside selfish ambition and by serving each other in humility. This new way is humble service. But here's the thing. If you are taking any of this seriously at all, if you are thinking practically, what is this going to look like in my life to live this unifying kind of love with the people that I'm sitting in this room with, or the people that I get together in community group with, or whatever the case may be, if I'm going to actually have this life of humble service, honestly, that sounds overwhelming. That sounds like a lot. I have so much else going on in my life. I have so much on my plate. This sounds like just one more huge thing that I need to give myself to. But this passage gives us not just a new vision and a new way to get to that vision. It gives us a new power to live that vision and way out in a way that brings joy, not exhaustion. Here's what I mean. Here's what Apostle Paul says in verses 5 through 11, and we'll close with this. Says this, have this mind among you, this humble service mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that's he is himself God, he did not count equality with God the Father a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He found himself in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He, in giving us this new power, he gives us a picture of Jesus. But notice how he starts in verse 5. He says, have this mind, this humble servant mind, which is, present tense, right now, is yours in Christ. The moment that you gave your life to Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, and I recognize that not everyone in this room is, and that's okay. I'm so glad that you are here if you're not a follower of Jesus. But the moment that you gave your life to Christ, you were made a new creation. The Bible literally says that you went to death, from spiritual death to life, that you were made new in him. You were indwelt with the Spirit of God, the very presence of God in your life that empowers you to live this new kind of life. This mind, this humble servant mind, is yours in Christ. See, every religion or life philosophy basically says this. Here's what they say. It says, here's what you must do in order to get to God or to the good life, or however we think of that being. Therefore, become what you are not. But Jesus has declared, I am God come to you to do for you what you could never have done for yourself, and I will make any who receive me new from the inside out. Therefore, since I've made you new, become what you already are. Since I've made you new, since I've given you the very Spirit of God, since you are a new creation, become what you already are. This mind is yours in Christ. Become what you already are. So how do you become what you already are? If Jesus has made you new on the inside, if he has declared you to be holy before God, if he has forgiven every sin, past, present, and future, if he's given you a new nature to live from the inside out, how do you actually become who you already are? When you look to Jesus for everything that he has done for you on his life, death, and resurrection, and you make that your pattern of life. Here's what we see in this passage in Philippians chapter 2. Say, in Jesus, the creator of the universe lowered himself so that you might be lifted up. In Jesus, the King of Kings became a servant so that you might be blessed. In Jesus, Almighty God humbled himself so that you might be exalted. And in Jesus, the giver of life gave up his life so that you and I might have eternal life. When we look to Jesus, when we look to the radical, self-giving love that he has given you and has given me, even when there was nothing in us that we should deserve it, even when we were living as if we were his enemies, truly internalize that, we cannot help but give that same self-giving love to the people around us. Not because of them, often in spite of them, but because we have been loved by God himself, because he has lowered himself that we might be lifted up, because he has become a servant that we might be blessed, because he has humbled himself that we might be exalted, because he gave his life so that we might have eternal life. And so, The power, as it so often is in Scripture, is to look to Jesus and to internalize everything that he has done for us and to therefore live it out ourselves. As we come and close in worship here, our worship is, as it is every week, a time for us to lift our eyes up to Jesus. And as we sing, as we put words into song of what we're studying in Scripture, information goes from our head into our hearts. It becomes real to us as we declare it together as a community. And we're going to have some special time to process and respond right now. On your seat, for every one of us here, there's a card, another card Sarah mentioned earlier, with a list of opportunities that you can serve. If you feel led, if you think a way for you to apply this servant-mindedness that we see in Philippians chapter 2 might be to serve here at the church, and I would say for many of you, it will be and should be. There's a list of opportunities here. You don't have to commit yourself to one right now. You can just check a few boxes, and we'd be happy to talk to you about finding the best fit. But you'll see a few options there. Most have to do with serving here on Sunday nights. We have all kinds of needs and ways that you can serve. You can set up coffee. You can set up desserts. You can greet. You can set up chairs. You can set up communion. You can help with parking. You can help with tech. There are all kinds of awesome ways to serve here on a Sunday night to bless the community and practice our humble service. We also have amazing ways of serving as the body, together as the body, the world around us. There's a couple opportunities here on this list as well. We have a food pantry here at Crossline that blesses hundreds of families a week with groceries who wouldn't have a way to make ends meet and put on a food on the table any other way. You could serve our community together as a church by serving at our food pantry. You could serve our houseless ministry in Santa Ana that goes out a team once a month. There are ways that we could serve as a body and with the body to live out this servant, humble-mindedness that we see in Philippians chapter 2. And so right now, if that's you, go ahead and fill out your info and check a box. We're going to have a basket going around, and we'll follow up with you. We'll get you connected. We'll find the best place for you, so don't feel like you're signing your name in blood. But let's actually put what we're learning in God's word into practice. Again, with no pressure, it might not be you. There might be another way for you to apply it. But for every single one of us, let's not walk out of this room tonight without doing some business with God, looking to Jesus, seeing who he is and that he's done for us what we can never have done for ourselves, and then therefore putting into practice this life of humble service that works toward a radical and unifying love amongst his people. Amen. I'm going to pray. We'll have some time to process and do business with God, and then we'll close with worship here as we end our evening. Would you guys pray with me? We love you, Lord. When we look at Jesus, we are so grateful for everything that you are for us in Christ. That though, Jesus, you are God, you're the creator of the universe, you are Almighty God, you are the most real one, the one that all of existence depends on, God, the one who dreamt up the universe and galaxies and quasars and solar systems and my nervous system and everything that is, God, you dreamt it up, and you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet you made yourself low. When you came into the world, you didn't come as a mighty one or a great one or a wealthy one. You came full of humility. And Jesus, you did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And Lord, we pray that in seeing that, it would change us from the inside out. In receiving self-giving love from the God of the universe, would we be those who give self-giving love, starting with the church and then into the world? Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a radical new community among us. We won't be perfect, and we pray that we would give each other grace in the process and in the mess.